You get to see pictures on a Sunday morning. I can't promise it. I think maybe I've spoiled everybody by illustrating too many sermons, but just want you to know not to be disappointed next week when it's just me to look at. You can bring blinders if you need to. We are going to have another look at Solomon. Here we go. I think I'm on the right microphone now. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it'll be just pictures. It'll be even better. Oh. Solomon, and go ahead, fire away here. Solomon is a character that doesn't get preached on, I think, perhaps as much as he could be. And there's reason for that. We preach a lot more about David, for instance, partly because we have stories about David when he was a kid and presumably cute and did the David and Goliath thing and shepherded. Solomon, on the other hand, despite the fact that while David wrote about half of the Psalms or better, Solomon wrote three books of the Bible. Solomon touches on absolutely everything that people, when they don't want to touch raw nerves, don't bring up. Solomon, you can't preach very long or at any depth about Solomon and not touch on things like politics and religion and money and other things. But we're talking about Solomon. And the text, if you read it in its entirety, really, chapters 9 and 10, give a very extensive description of the government structure that Solomon instituted, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. It gives a glimpse into the military fortifications that he undertook. It gives a glimpse into his, his budget, if you will. And there are two excerpts here on the second page, just a glimpse into some of these things. An account of the forced labor the King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple. And by forced labor, primarily in this passage, he's not talking about, the biblical writer's not talking about slavery. There was slavery in that day. But in addition to writing a check to the internal Solomonic Revenue Service, you are also obliged for a certain amount of time in the year to actually go and work for him. And he got away with this. He was shrewd. He was wise. There's not been a politician that could get away with it since, willingly. The account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. And then parenthetically, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer and set it on fire and killed the Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. That's kind of bizarre, don't you think? How many of you did that when your daughters got married? Hon, I am so happy you're getting married. I'm going to destroy this village and I'm going to give you its ruins. Happy marriage. And then leaves it to her husband to pick up the mess. Well, that's where Gezer came from. And prior to that, had belonged to, had still been occupied to some degree by the Philistines. Solomon built up Lower Beit Horon, Baalat, and Tadmor in the desert. All these place names, bear with me. All these places within his land, as well as all his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, and whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. A lot of government projects going on. Further out in chapter 10, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. And year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. And Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Now that's saying a lot, because it's one of the things Jerusalem and Vermont has in common. There's a lot of rock. Cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. And Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kue. And the royal merchants purchased them from Kue and imported chariots from Egypt, one for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. This is a luxury car, okay? They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. And this goes on and on and on, descriptions of Solomon's wealth. Go ahead to our first slide. Now, I was told long ago that if you're going to do a slideshow, you should start with something that everybody recognizes, okay? That is the earth. You've all been there. This particular picture of the earth, actually, can we turn out these lights in the front here? That would probably be helpful. Because then you'll notice that it's the other side of the earth and not this one. Let there be dark. Okay, now we're ready. Whew, I shouldn't have stared at the light bulb. Now I can't see the earth. I'm about to fall off it. Okay, Israel, right here in the middle. Strategically important today, militarily, for some of the same reasons that it was important strategically in ancient times. Solomon's in particular. All of Africa down here. Okay? All of Europe and Arabia and Asia up here. They only connect in one place. Right there. The lower end of Israel. Let's go in a little bit closer. Next slide. Okay? In Solomon's day, the Phoenicians had not yet really begun their maritime trade and the building of merchant ships that traveled all over the Mediterranean. Travel by sea was really quite hazardous, and it was not the place you would choose to send things that were valuable, and it was not the easiest way to move your troops through the Mediterranean Ocean. That is something that really came a few hundred years later. Similarly, out here, which is now, well, Jordan and further out Saudi Arabia, it's a desert, and in the desert, it's like a desert. Okay, this is also not the easiest or the safest place to move your troops or your merchandise. Solomon knew this. He was clever. We know that biblically. It was centuries later before a group called the Nabataeans developed the knowledge to use caravans of camels to move stuff across the desert, being able to locate springs and wells that were very, very far apart in between. Consequently, let's go to our next slide. That one. If you were going to move things from Europe or Asia down into Africa, or from Africa the other way, you went through, right through Solomon's dooryard. Solomon controlled, let's go back to the previous slide, because it's so much fun. Solomon controlled all the way out here, that is the Euphrates River, out there in Iraq. He controlled this whole, the whole Sinai Peninsula. He controlled all of what's over in here, which is now part of Jordan, all of Lebanon. It's the largest the ancient empire of Israel ever was. He controlled it all. And actually, let's go back to the first slide, the earth, remember that one? We know from ancient little texts, little clay tablets from different languages that have been dug up all over the place, and this is just a piece of dusty archaeology to inform your biblical knowledge. We know that perfumes in particular, from down here in Africa, especially along the Nile River, and ivory, traveling this way through Solomon's domain out into as far away as India and up into Asia Minor and Europe, and spices primarily from India traveling the other way down to here, we know that their retail value, if you will, from the time they left the place they were manufactured to the time they arrived at the final point of sale, it increased 40 times, not 40%, 40 times in monetary value. And part of the reason for that increase in expense was the taxes they paid to get right through there. Now let's skip ahead two slides. There we are. There was a highway that went up along the coast because it was nice and flat, easy driving, and they'd go through Mountain Pass and out past Megiddo and up this way or that way. There was also one highway that ran right along the top of the bluffs on the other side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River Valley, called even in antiquity the King's Highway. And you paid to use the King's Highway because the only alternative to using the King's Highway and paying Solomon to do it was to go through the desert or through the ocean. So hi-ho, this is one reason Solomon accumulated the wealth that he did. Accumulated a tremendous amount of wealth, and we know that from the biblical record it mentions revenues annually of approximately 25 tons of gold, which is the approximate in value of somewhere in the neighborhood of $50 million. Okay? $50 million is something we can relate to a lot quicker than several hundred shekels. Correct? $50 million. That's revenue. Plus, he had, with the help of Hiram, the king of Tyre, he did have sheep. He had sheep too, but he had ships in the Red Sea just going along the coast of eastern Africa that also brought goods and merchandise. So he has the government revenues and he has some business stuff going on the side because he's clever. And he fortified, according to Scripture, a whole series of cities. Not all of which are in this picture. Go back to the next one. I mean, go back to the previous one. How am I doing? All my techies still like me up there? Good. He fortified Jerusalem right in the middle of his territory. Beit Horon. He fortified Gezer down here on the plain, this belt of cities across here. He fortified Megiddo and Hazor in the north. He fortified a couple of other places, among which is Tadmor, which is way out by itself out here in a deserty region. He, according to the scriptures, had all of these gates, walls. He made these particular cities extremely easy to defend and difficult to attack. And some of these cities were not taken by enemies for quite a long, long time. Now we can go to the next slide. And the next slide. That one. Okay. Now, a lot of people who take tours of the Holy Lands, especially if you go with somebody with my habits and you don't do the touristy thing and you go to all these archaeological sites, they will find themselves repeatedly accosted with what appears to them to be dirt and rocks. Okay? In this picture are dirt and rocks. All right, it's even harder to gather from a photograph, but you can see this structure here. Structure is about the size of our church. And what you are looking at is a city gate. Now, there's one of the things that I want to draw your attention to today is that although it has been said by some, and this would include History Channel and other places, that probably Solomon's strength and wealth is a bit exaggerated, I want to suggest to you that there are reasons to believe that the historical record in 1 Kings is really quite sound. One, we know he had the means to gain $50 million of revenue a year. Two, we know from archaeology that he did, in fact, fortify the cities that are named right through the list. This happens to be Hazor. And you'll see what is called a... This is still Hazor, but it's very unexpected. Then now that's Hazor again. More dirt, more rocks. This is the city gate. Outside the city is here. You walk through the gate. That is about big enough to drive a small pickup through right there. You will notice that there are six chambers here. And what you're looking at is a tower outside here, a tower outside there. You're looking at the footings of what would have had three or four gates built into it. Side chambers that you could position your soldiers into. If one gate is breached, you've got a handful of soldiers there to keep them back. You've got another gate behind it, another gate behind it. You can drop things on them from up above. And you'll also see a wall here. Go ahead to the next slide. Now it's okay. We've turned around. We were out here looking into the gate this way. You see this stretch of long rectangles here. Trust me, it's more than dirt and rocks. Okay, this is part of what's called a casemate wall. The casemate wall had a large outside wall there, little cross walls and smaller walls on the inside that held up the platform on the top that you could shoot your arrows at everybody with. And it also served, if you happened to live adjacent to the wall, as usually your back room. The casemate walls and the six-chambered gate are important in studying Solomon because everywhere we go that Solomon had the fortifications rebuilt, he obviously had the same architect. Let's go on to the next slide. Okay? Cutaway picture of what our gate is looking at. Towers on the outside, chambers on the inside, places to drop stuff on your enemies or play pranks on the soldiers below. The gates. This is incidentally also the back, the background, the chambers inside the gates. Typically, Solomon's gates had six chambers. The chambers inside the gates were an older tradition as well. When you find references to the elders at the gates or holding court at the gates or Ruth going to the gates of the city, you find that judgment took place at the gates and announcements were made at the gates. This is where the elders of the town hung out. There was no city hall. particularly in the smaller communities, the decision making, and we joke about it today, that you know the decision making all goes on at the diner. This is where the elders gathered, is at the city gates, because you know what? You knew who was coming and going and what was going on if you hung out at the city gates. So, our city gates, we move on to another city. Go ahead to the next one. This is Gezer. Well, it's not a very good picture of Gezer. Sorry, it's a little dark. We go to Gezer. This is the city that the Pharaoh destroyed and thought that would be a really cool wedding gift. But you'll find very much 1, 2, 3 chambers on either side, towers out there. And there's a drainage ditch through the middle that was covered with paving stones. They did have runoff for the rainwater and so on. Go ahead to the next picture, which might be a little better. Maybe. There's people in this one, so you have an idea what size we're talking about. There is the entrance. You come in over here. These are the chambers on the inside. It would have been customarily lined with benches for people to sit on, because that's what happened most of the time at the gates. People sat around and they talked. City gates at Gezer. Go ahead to the next one. Another city that is mentioned specifically in the passage is Megiddo. Megiddo, and we're looking at an aerial photograph here of the excavations. Lots of dirt, lots of rocks. This is the kind of place that I get very excited about and to go there. And I would love to take you there for half a day, but it's easier to do this. The city gates come in over here. Road comes up the side hill. The gates are here. Go to the next slide. We're looking through back outside the city. We're looking through the chambers on the left and on the right and what's left of the walls, which is quite a bunch for something that's 3,000 years old. Go ahead to the next one. All right. A map, which is easier to see. Gates are here. And there are some other structures that we're going to look at. The palace, which you should understand that primarily the palaces in ancient cities, those were the government centers. It's where the archives were. It's where the councils met when you get these great big administrative centers. So that is really that's like the federal offices there, okay? Stables and so on. Water tunnels, very similar to the one in Jerusalem that we looked at. Go ahead to the next slide. Okay. Rocks, dirt, and maps don't always work. So here's a model of Megiddo. Megiddo, the road came up the side of the hill through an outer gate and then into our six-chambered Solomonic gate. Megiddo had extra fortifications because it was at a crossroads, east, west, north, and south. If you controlled Megiddo, you controlled the Jezreel Valley that it sat in. If you controlled the Jezreel Valley, you controlled all movement north and south and east and west in Israel, and you basically have a lock hold on this piece of land in between Asia and Africa. Now, it is no coincidence that there are major military bases there now, because it still works. It is also, at least metaphorically, Megiddo is the location that John, or the Holy Spirit, has in mind, which in Greek turns into, from Har Megiddo, the Mound of Megiddo, turns into Armageddon in Greek. That battle will be decisive, strategic, and the winner takes all. That was always characteristic of Megiddo. It had extra fortifications in Solomon's day, and it was very well garrisoned in Solomon's day. Go ahead to the next slide. All right, this just happens to be a more detailed picture of the Solomonic fortifications at Megiddo. And go to the next slide, and we pick up another theme that we just read about. Dirt and rocks. Isn't that exciting? Yes, Pastor Tom. You all still with me? Okay. There's a rock right there about the size of the pulpit laying over on its side, hollowed out on the top, and there's a slab of rock on either side of it with holes through it. Obviously, that is what? Yeah, I like that one. It's one of the better answers I have ever heard to that. Let's go on to the next slide, see if we can figure it out. Just another view of another one. I should tell you that there at Megiddo, there are dozens and dozens of these, all in rows. Big block, hollowed out in the middle, and something of like a pillar or pillar base with a hole on either side of it. That feeding place. Ah, the real diner. Ah, go ahead to the next slide. Okay. A manger in Israel was a feeding trough. The feeding troughs were made out of the thing they had the most of, which was rock. a hollowed out rock for a feeding trough. And to show you how extensive, this is at Megiddo. And we're looking, and remember, every single one of this block, that block, that block, they're all the size of the pulpit turned on its size. There's one you can still see the basin for eating out of, and then you've got these pillars, all of which have a hole through them, in a building this big, next to another building that big, next to another building that big. What are these for, do you think? Ah, go to the next picture. Yes. Solomon's chariot horses. And this is for tourists in Israel for whom dirt and rocks don't do it. You know what that is? It's an Iron Age horse. Get it? Sorry. My guys, I could not walk away from that one. It does bring us to another one of the things that Solomon is noted for having. And what we have here, the dirt and the rocks we've been looking at, are the stables, just the stables at Megiddo, stabling for several hundred horses in a huge courtyard for the charioteers. That city was able to defend that territory and respond to any threat very, very quickly. They are the stables. Because Solomon definitely had, this is something Solomon had to a greater extent than his neighbors. Go ahead to the next slide. Charlton Heston. Didn't have Charlton Heston, but he did have chariots. A big military advantage that prior to the military work of David his father, Israel did not have. They had foot soldiers only, and it's one of the reasons they couldn't get the Philistines out of all of the low, flat places that they were living in, because the Philistines did have chariots. Go to the next slide, and we'll get a little more realistic here. Example of a small chariot, a war chariot. This is obviously Egyptian, and it is inside Medinet Habu. Some of you will remember that back in the 70s, they built the Aswan Dam, and they had to move these enormous Egyptian temples up the hill so they wouldn't get flooded. This is from inside those, and it's a picture of a typical war chariot from Egypt. Go to the next slide. We have a line drawing. It's not a very good one, but what you can see is your horse, a small platform, a chariot. There are two people, customarily. One is the archer. The other one is driving with one hand and holding an enormous cell phone with the other. He's carrying the shield to protect himself and the archer. And this is the way they did battle, and this is the way, when there are large arrays of foot troops, this is the way they broke through those ranks and scattered the enemy in disarray, which made it much easier to accomplish their task. Go ahead to the next slide. Actually, a couple more pictures of chariot. One of the more famous chariots other than Charlton Heston's is King Tut's chariot. This is wide enough for two people to stand in, and yes, indeed, it is made out of, gold. Okay, go to the next one. This is just a picture from the other side, looking inside where you would stand. The axles, the fittings. There are iron fittings inside these. That was the technology that they needed that they didn't have when the Philistines were still around. King Tut's chariot. Now, this is not something they would drive to war. Okay, that would be like four-wheeling in your Beamer, which I presume none of you do. I don't. This is a state chariot. The war chariots were very, very functional, very, very important. What we're looking at here are just their historical and archaeological references to Solomon's wealth, to Solomon's power, to Solomon's wisdom and his strategizing, which extended even into commerce, for sure. The royal merchants purchased horses from the north, QA in what's now Anatolia, Turkey, in the north, which is where the best horses came from. And they purchased chariots from Egypt, which is where the best chariots were made. You can see Tut's is not that, that's not that rough, huh? He purchased the best from both places, but he only sent the seconds on as they went by. And so consequently, Solomon wound up with some very good horses and some very good chariots, and the Egyptians had really good chariots and lousy horses, and the Hittites in the north had some really great horses and lousy chariots. This man is thinking ahead, isn't he? Okay. Solomon also, in terms of, and it's given in Scripture for two reasons. One, as a reference to his wealth. Two, as a reference to what he did wrong. Go ahead to the next slide. You'll be relieved to know that when it comes to having 700 wives and 300 concubines, we don't have many pictures. This is an illustration from the Song of Solomon, which you all read frequently. Some scripture in Kings that is said by some to be metaphorical is not. Solomon had the capability to be powerful and to be wealthy. Solomon wrote the book Song of Songs very poetically, and there are points at which you do not want to be literal with scripture if that is not what the Holy Spirit intended you to do. If the Holy Spirit uses poetic imagery to teach you something true, run with the poetry. Song of Solomon describes the beloved as having hair like a flock of goats. Isn't that lovely? And eyes like turtle doves, and a nose like the Tower of Lebanon facing toward Damascus, and honey and milk dripping from her tongue, and a neck like the Tower of David hung with shields of warriors and heaps of wheat for a belly, and a belly button like a goblet, and blah, 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 blah. And if you draw a picture, this lady is scary. Okay? And we're not going to leave her up there long because she might frighten the children. Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines, the difference being the wives were of royal birth, the concubines were of not, did not have the same legal status as the others, but 1,000 of them. All right, if you want more proof that Solomon was the wealthiest man in the world, there it is. 1,000 royal wives, you thought $50 million was a lot, didn't you? Let's go to the next slide. Oh, that didn't come out very well. This is from a movie. This is not from Ben-Hur, and it's not from Solomonic times. This is a movie that's taken to be the theme movie for all techies. The Wizard of Oz, with the sound and light technician behind the curtains doing his thing. And you'll notice in the foreground of that is not a color accident. The horse is not normal. Why? Ah, it's purple. And evidently, as this scene goes by, when Dorothy and her companions get to the... I will bring this back to Solomon, okay? Just run with me. When Dorothy gets to the city of Oz, not Megiddo, they are escorted through the streets to where the wizard is by in a carriage that is drawn by a horse of a different color. And if you've read the book, it's specifically referred to as a horse of a different color. And if you watch the clip from the movie, every time you see the horse, it is a different color. Okay? Interestingly, they had a whole lot of bloopers that didn't make it into the movie, and the horse gets limited coverage. It's not the most memorable thing in the movie unless you were there on set, because they had problems with this horse. The problem was that when they came to be filming the scene with the horse of different colors, the animal people said to them, "No, you may not paint the horse with paint." Was a problem. So instead, they smeared the horse with colored Jell-O. And the word high tech meets low tech. They when you see the Wizard of Oz in living color, brilliant color that it is, they have smeared a white horse with colored Jell-O in order to give it the color. Now the horse found this a little distracting, and the horse. They had a great difficult time getting the horse to pull the carriage because the horse was very busy licking Jell-O off himself all the time. Who would have thunk? Let's go ahead to that is the last slide. The point is, the horse missed the point. And that's the end of the pictures. I'm going to tell you what on earth this has got to do with your spiritual life, because you're all wondering. We've covered everything from dirt and rocks to Jell-O on horses, and you're still wondering where the sermon is going. You can take the screen up. The horse missed the point because the horse was too busy, preoccupied with the yummy stuff and the fun stuff to get on with the task at hand. Because the task at hand was not the Jell-O. The task at hand was to pull the cart. Solomon was wealthy for the right reasons. We get angsty over the wealth that we have or the wealth that we're irritated that we don't have, usually for the wrong reasons. And we miss the point. You can talk about $50 million of revenue, not including the business enterprises that Solomon was involved in. And it sounds pretty spectacular. And who at some point in their life, whether they have ever bought a lottery ticket or not, doesn't think to themselves, wow, what would I do if I had $100 million? Kind of a waste of time. I haven't found it to be particularly fruitful myself. Solomon is wealthy, for the most part, for the right reasons, because his desire really wasn't wealth to begin with, was it? When he became king, The Lord appeared to him in a dream and says, what do you want me to give you? And the first thing Solomon says is, I need you to tell me how to run this country.
Boy, what a prayer. Can we recommend that to any number of folks?
What a prayer. I want you, Lord, to tell me how to run the country. And the Lord responds and says, I will give you wisdom so that you don't need me to tell you because you will know the right thing to do. Now, that was the desire of Solomon's heart, was to do what was right in the eyes of God. God added wealth and glory to him. He didn't say you could have 1,000 wives. It ended up that way. The wives were not the problem. The traditions they brought with them that Solomon humored, that is what got him in trouble. Solomon did not set out to be powerful and wealthy. We use up a tremendous piece of our life from one end to the other, figuring out how to get what we want. And how often is it that the thing that we want the most happens to be God? We find ourselves licking Jell-O instead of pulling the cart and doing what God has called us to do. How many kids, and you can ask yourselves this, people, we miss the point when we search first for what we need to pay for what we want, and God is a footnote either to the week or to the day. Ask yourself to figure out, why am I either wealthy or better off than others are? Why am I not as well off as others are? You need to ask yourself, why am I where I'm at? Some people, and you can discern this in Scripture just by reading what Solomon had to write in the book of Proverbs. Some people are wealthy because they extort it and they build it on injustice and they are greedy. Some. You can find in the Proverbs reference as well to the fact that some people have what they have because God has blessed them, because they are searching for what it is they're supposed to be getting, which is not the wealth. They're after God. Some people are poor because of injustice, because of oppression, because they've been taken advantage of, because their opportunities have been blocked or taken away from them. Some people are poor because they do not have the means or the opportunities that others do. And some people, and you read through Proverbs, some people are poor because they do stupid things. Whether you're rich or poor is not as important as why you are rich or poor and what you're going to do about it. And in either case, I would suggest that the point is not rich or poor. The point is, do you desire God more? Really and truly, how many of us with $50 million a year would yearn for God and pay more attention to God than what we're going to do with our bankroll? How many times do kids go to the department store in December and sit on Santa's lap and say, what I want for Christmas, Santa, is just to hang out with you. Please. And I'll be the first one to say, if you've ever done it, you're weird. Okay? I never did. You know, you go to meet Santa, you've got an itemized list in your head. If you're like some of our children, you'd delivered them to grandmother yesterday. She's got them in time. How we know why we are where we are in terms of either influence or wealth or the things that we run after like the pagans, how we know why we're where we are is easy to determine. Let me ask you, when you pray, any of us, do we give thanks more or do we complain more? When we look at how we spend our time, do we fret, scramble, obsess, grasp, or complain and spend ourselves dry of energy and resources because of the things that we want and think we need to have? Or do we put even a tithe of that effort and energy and desire into knowing God better? How many people, when you ask them, so what are you going to do this week? How many people really respond to you by saying, I want to pursue God and know Him better? That's usually not our first answer. I mean, it's not generally the point of the question, but think about it. It's not usually the first thing that comes to our mind. Perhaps it should be, because it was the first thing that came to Solomon's. How often do our prayers sound less like prayer than they do a call to tech support? I need you to fix my life! All right? Or to customer service, to the people that take the complaints. Okay? Those people, I hope they get paid well. Take a look at how much time you spend in prayer and in the Word versus how much time you might spend with a television or a computer. And if one outweighs the other, you shouldn't be calling the complaint line if the one that outweighs it is the TV and the computer. Or the golf, or the hunting, or anything else. If the first thing on your mind to do this week is to seek out God and to know Him better, God will bless you. And regardless of where you end up financially, you will be there for the right reason. And you will be paying attention to the task, not the goodies, and you will be serving God and you'll be doing what He wants you to do. Because I can pretty much assure you that Solomon at the end of the day was just as tired as you are. You read through the Proverbs and you'll find out that a lot of the same things that annoyed you annoyed him. He lived, he died, he served God. The $50 million a year didn't make him that much different from you. Seek him first, and he'll take care of the rest. If you don't, the stuff you get the wrong way will destroy you and everybody around you. And if you don't seek him first, you may do stupid things that keep you from ever getting anything. That's just the way it is. So what is the answer to that? You seek the Lord. You seek the Lord like he's a check for $50 million. And don't tell me you wouldn't work for that. You do it. And you'll be in the right place for the right reason. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the plans that we have for our week always seem like the right thing to us. And yet, Lord, your wisdom is always greater. Heavenly Father, sometimes we do the wrong things to get what we want. Well, what we should be doing is serving you and letting you decide what it is that you will bless us with. Sometimes, Heavenly Father, we lack because we just don't follow your instructions, and we really shouldn't complain to you. And yet, Heavenly Father, what we desire to do is not to beat ourselves or wallow in our inadequacies, Lord, but to look to your word for direction, to take joy in following the steps that you laid out in front of us, to seek you out and to look for you and to yearn for you. And Heavenly Father, to call on you while you can be found, because you can be found. You are set in the hearts of believers. You are revealed throughout the universe, Heavenly Father. You make yourself known to those who have their eyes open looking for you. We pray, Lord, to not be distracted by anything else, Lord, but to want you and to pursue you and to be able to say, Lord, all I once held dear, I count as loss. There's nothing like knowing you in Jesus. To sing, Lord, and to really mean in our lives that you are above all kingdoms, all wealth, all power. You're far above it all. Heavenly Father, we desire to do that with integrity, because we know that you reward those who cry out to you. You rescue us, and you bless us, and you come into our lives, Lord, and you become our companion, our most faithful friend, more than we are to ourselves. Heavenly Father, help us to want you more than anything else. And Lord, we can give you a long litany of needs or issues that we think we want you to address. But we know, Heavenly Father, if we get this right, the rest will fall in place. We want to desire you so much, Lord, that the rest doesn't matter. And watch you work. Turn your power loose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.